The title of today's teaching is The Greatest Prophet. As I was studying, and really even before that, as I was reading over and over and trying to really hear from the Lord as to what we should focus on here in Luke chapter 3, I just kept being reminded of the passage in Luke chapter 7, which we will eventually get to in a couple of weeks, but in Luke 7, where people are kind of asking Jesus about John the Baptist. In verse 28, the first half of it, Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And thinking of that verse, and then reading chapter 3, some things just kind of start jumping out. And I think they're things that we want to look at and maybe answer that question this morning. Why was John the Baptist the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? And so as we're reading through here, we're going to kind of look at each of those items here. And even before we get there, something that isn't in the book of Luke, but Mark lets us know that it probably wasn't for his sense of fashion or his discerning palate that he was the greatest of the prophets. Because Mark 1:6 tells us, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." So it wasn't for his sense of fashion. But you know what? It didn't keep people from coming to hear him. Right? And that's something that's kind of interesting in our society today. I know that there have been people that have came here and kind of, you know, checked me out or whatever. I remember a couple of times, one time in particular, somebody was telling, "Yeah, I brought a friend of mine," and they, you know, they look, but they just couldn't handle seeing you in cowboy boots preaching. I went, "Huh? Really?" And even then I thought, I wonder how they would have felt about John the Baptist, you know? Maybe having some locust teeth hanging off of his beard or something, you know, locust legs or whatever. You know, it wasn't because of his fashion sense or his diet that he was the greatest. So let's go ahead and look now. We'll start with the first two verses of chapter 3. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene," so you have a Texan there, "while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, we know that Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. But something that we see here and throughout both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, we see that he is an incredible historian. And that's something actually that secular historians have come around to seeing, that Luke was a fantastic historian, you know, one of the best. As he records all of these different things that give us the exact time that when John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministry. And this is something that they have been able to go back and look at other historic records, look at archaeology and see, you know, hey, wow, we found this plaque, and sure enough, this guy was governor of this region at this time and all that. And you know what, folks? Even kind of setting aside John the Baptist being the greatest, just in this alone, I think it should let us know, it should remind us, really, that the Bible is unique among all the other religious writings out there. There is no other book like the Bible that whenever it ventures into any area, whether it's history, whether it is archaeology or, you know, geography or science or whatever, whenever the Bible speaks in any subject, it is accurate. It is 100% accurate. The Bible's not a science book, yet it is right on when it describes different things relating to science. When the Bible starts talking about geography, you know, and saying, well, the children of Israel went from this land and they crossed this river and went up that mountain and went over there, you can go back and you can go there today and say, well, you know, if they were here, they would have to go over this river, they'd have to go over this mountain, they'd have to go over here and there in that valley, exactly as the scriptures say. See, God the Holy Spirit was inspiring, was leading Luke to write what he wrote. Now, he did his research, but the Holy Spirit guided him and directed him. This was breathed out by God, like the rest of the Bible. And that's why we can trust it. Because it's God's word, it is accurate. No other book can say that. There are those other books that are out there that purport to be of God, but when you compare them with known history, you compare them with archaeology and geography and all that stuff, they don't measure up. The Bible does. So that's a freebie for you, okay? So we see that Luke gives us that time that the Word of God came to John to begin his ministry. So was it that the Word of God came to John? Was that what made him the greatest prophet? Is that it, that the Word of God came to him? No, can't be. Because every prophet had the Word of God come to them. That's what made him a prophet, really, was the Word of God coming to them and them telling the people, this is what the Word of the Lord is. You know, thus saith the Lord. So that wasn't it, because every prophet had that experience. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So was it that he preached repentance that made him the greatest? No, because you look back, and every prophet that is recorded there in the Bible preached some form of repentance. Some with more success than the others, but we'll talk about that in a bit. But every one of them did that. And verses 4 through 6, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here we read that John's ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy. We saw that before. Remember when we looked at his conception and his birth and all? We saw that Malachi prophesied, and again here, Isaiah prophesies about the ministry that John the Baptist would have. So does that make John the Baptist the greatest? Is that why? I don't think so. Because there were other prophets that their ministry had been prophesied about, that what they would do. But how about in the particular prophecy that he fulfilled? I think we're on the right track when we start looking in that direction. That he was preparing the way of the Lord. That he was getting the people ready to receive, ready to hear their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in person. I think that's really, we're going in the right track when we look at that. That the fact that he fulfilled that prophecy, I think that's kind of on the right track. Now look at verses 7 through 9. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So maybe it was because of John's sensitivity to the seekers that he was the greatest. I don't think so, huh? Maybe his great tact and diplomacy? No way. You know, it wasn't there. The thing is, when we read this in Luke, we might get the mistaken thought that he was saying that to everyone that came to him. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail as to who John the Baptist was speaking to in particular at that point. If you want to turn to Matthew 3, you can. We'll have it up on the wall. Matthew 3, starting verse 7, it says, but when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John was actually speaking to the hypocritical religious leaders at that time. See, they thought they were good enough because they were Jews and God's chosen people. And understand, folks, this was the teaching of that day. This is the kind of the prevalent idea that Jews were going to be saved and no Gentiles would. You go into Acts and you get, you know, all the way into Acts chapter 10, and you see when God starts saving the Gentiles in mass, that it blows the church's mind, huh? He's saving Gentiles? Because see, the Jews at that time, at the time of Christ, had come to this idea that the only reason us Gentiles, non-Jews, were created were to stoke the flames of hell. That was it. You're just kindling. That's it. That's what they taught. And the only people who were going to be saved were the Jews. And so they have this idea that just because they're Abraham's seed, just because they're Jewish, that they're good enough. And so they're showing up to get baptized just so that way they look good. Just that way, I'm doing everything just right. And everybody believed, we see that later on in Scripture, that all the people received and believed John was a prophet of God, at least. And so they wanted to be kind of lined up with him in a little bit, even though they really didn't receive his ministry. But they were there for looks. They were there coming out so that they could look like they were righteous. And that's why he called them hypocrites. You brood of vipers. Think about that. We would say, you bunch of snakes. And I got to thinking, as I was praying over this and preparing, I was thinking, how would you respond to that kind of preaching? Okay, how would you respond if I got up here, you bunch of snakes? You know, what did you come to church today for? Just to look righteous? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Now, I would venture to say, maybe not this church, but most churches, probably if the pastor said that, probably more than half of the people would get up and bolt out the door right at that second, right? And then the other half would wait until the service was over, but probably 90, 95% or more would not come back the next week. Now think about that for a minute, okay? If somebody came off like that, you're a bunch of snakes, but here's the question. What if you are a bunch of snakes and you hear that? Because they were. And you gotta ask yourself, would that matter? Would it matter if I was living my life in a way that did not please God and God put on the pastor's heart to call it out, maybe not point out me in particular, hey, you over there, third row, second seat, you know, you're a snake. Okay, maybe that doesn't happen, but something that is said from the pulpit nails me. Should I get my socks in a knot? Should I get mad? Should I get in a huff and leave? You know? We know that they were a bunch of snakes. John was nailing it right on the head there. Because a little bit later, Jesus says to the same group of people. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And he really answers them in Matthew 12:34. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." They were a bunch of snakes. Now, believe me, I'm not calling you a bunch. I'm not inferring that at all right? Not saying that, not inferring it, I'm not implying it. But I'm just saying, what if you were? What if there was something that was in your life that was you were practicing, that you were thinking, that you were believing that is wrong, that displeases God? Would you want God to point it out to you? Would you be more concerned with really being right than looking right, than going through the motions and going to church and carrying your Bible and looking like a holy Christian versus being one? What's more important to you? I really think that God wants us to kind of look at ourselves and to consider next time not being so quick to get offended and stop listening. And, you know, there's a lot of people that happens to them. And maybe it's happened to you. You know, you hear something, "Oh, how dare you say that? Hey, he kind of looked at me when he said that." You know, and then you just shut off right there. Maybe you don't get up and bolt. And there are people that do that from time to time. We see that, don't we? But they shut off at that point. That's it. And I see that. You guys don't see, but I see sometimes people saying, what's really funny is when you're preaching the gospel at a funeral or a wedding, and during the service, you're just sharing the gospel in a very, really friendly way, and you see those people there. I had this one guy, as I was doing a funeral, I was talking about how this guy could be sure that he was in heaven because he trusted the Lord and all that stuff. This guy sitting there going, shaking his head the whole time. Just, I mean, you could see the steam coming out of his ears. You know, the guy was about ready to pop. But I think what we need to do is stop being so thin-skinned and easily offended and say, Lord, is that me? I remember a pastor friend of mine told me one time, he says, you know, you never ever prepare a sermon for one individual. And I've heeded that advice. But he said, you know, it's funny though, how as you're preaching, as you're teaching, you know, you see people out there and you're teaching what God has put on your heart. And after the service, somebody will come up to you and will say, I think that might be me. You're thinking, no way is that you. I know you. You know, that is not you. But the person that you're thinking, maybe God wanted them to hear it. They're the ones walking out the door going, I know that wasn't for me. It must have been that jerk that was sitting next to me. We're talking about, yeah, why is that? But I think really what we need to do is be ready to receive from the Lord, even if it's something that kind of rubs us the wrong way. I think we need to be more focused on the content of what is being said rather than the method of delivery or even the messenger. I think, you know, I was telling somebody earlier this, well, actually last week, that it is a kind of a fine line that you have to walk, especially being a pastor, that you have to have really thick skin. You have to have rhinoceros hide or else you ain't going to stay in the ministry. There are pastors that get in to the ministry and they're thin-skinned, they're offended by everything. And that is why I think one of the reasons that the average lifespan, you know, at least the average time that a man spends in the pastorate in the United States is about 7 years, and that's it. They go back to doing something else. They can't handle it because they're so thin-skinned. You get criticized every day of your life. It's been said pastors have the only job when they get fired every week and still show up the next week to the same place. Because every time somebody leaves the church, they're firing you. That's it, you're fired. You know, Donald Trump, you're fired as my pastor. You're fired. Yeah, bummer. You know, but you show up the next week kind of thing. There's a fine line. There's this balancing act where you have to be tough enough. You have to be thick-skinned enough to where you don't get offended and leave the ministry, but you have to have a soft enough heart to where you're able to take things that are said about you to prayer, to go home and say, Lord, is that true? Lord, dude, I don't necessarily like the way he said it, and man, he was mad when he said it, but Lord, is there truth in that? Did I need to hear that? And I think that's important, not just for pastors. I think each and every one of us have to be able to do that. That we don't get our socks in a knot and get mad at the person when they say something to us. Because really, a friend of mine was saying, you know, a couple of weeks ago, he was telling me, we got on this whole thing about being offended, that when somebody gets offended, there's pride there. You know, if there's no pride, if you're completely humble, and you really believe you're lower than a snake's belly, you really believe that, yeah, I am a jerk. And somebody calls you a jerk, well, no problem. You know, you're in agreement, right? So if somebody puts you down, how can they put you down if you already consider yourself down, right? And so instead of being offended, I think really what we need to do, have a little bit of tough hide on that, but then be sensitive enough to go home and pray and say, Lord, is that me? Is there truth to that? Do I need to take what has been said and make some changes in my life? I think we would be miles ahead if we would do that. I think God would be so pleased if we could just get into that habit. Now, in considering this, that John is blasting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders of the day. You had the Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives. They would be those that believed in what the Bible said. They believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed it all. They believed that the miracles that were spoken of in the Bible are true. And they believe in angels. They believe in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the Bible. They said, oh, it's a bunch of allegories, a bunch of fairy tales. They didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Remember, it was the Sadducees that came to Jesus trying to trip him up, trying to expose the fallacy of the resurrection. I mean, come on, that's ludicrous. They're the ones that came to him trying to do that by saying, hey, there was this guy that lived among us, and he had a wife, and then he died. And he had five brothers, and they all took a turn at being her husband, and then they all died, and you know, successively that way, and that. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since she had all of them as a husband? And Jesus, remember, he corrected them, saying, you know, you err in not knowing the scriptures, know the power of God. And he went on to say, in the resurrection, we'll be like the angels, not marrying or being given in marriage, that there are no marriages in heaven. And so he's, blasting these two groups which had the power to arrest him. They had the power to approve his message. And remember, they did not approve Jesus' message. They in fact, at one point, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, they said to the people, if anybody believes that that guy Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then he's going to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And for them, back then, that was bad. You know, today, I was talking to somebody yesterday about that, how some people don't see that they should come to church. And that, if I get to church, that's fine, you know, whatever. But they blow off all the scriptures that talk about that we shouldn't forsake the assembly of saints, that the church met on the first day of the week, and which is Sunday, and in so many other scriptures. In fact, I was telling them, it's like, isn't it amazing that not being allowed in the church, being excommunicated, even from the days of Judaism, was considered punishment. I mean, that was, in fact, the worst punishment for a Christian, to be removed from the church. And yet today, people think, oh, it's a good thing. I can go out and do whatever I want. I don't have to go to church or whatever. But for them, you lost everything. You know, if you were excommunicated, that meant now you were unclean. And if you owned a business, no Jew would go do business with you because you were unclean. If you worked for somebody, they had to fire you because you would make their business unclean. So your life, as you knew it, was over when you were excommunicated. And that's what these religious leaders did to anybody who received Jesus as Messiah, who said, oh, I think he is. They put him out. So John, in speaking to them, was really kind of living on the edge at that point. They could not only have him arrested, but they could have him killed. So when we look at this, we think, well, maybe he was the greatest because he preached the truth and didn't fear men. I don't think that's why. Because you know what? Pleasing God and not being a man pleaser is essential for any kind of ministry. I mean, that if you want to please God, then you can't be a man pleaser, or a men pleaser, whatever that is. But Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Most of the prophets preached fearlessly. They preached what God gave to them, regardless of what was going to happen to them. So that really didn't set John the Baptist apart from the rest of the prophets. Now, how about, was it because of the way that John's congregation responded? Look at verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now that's a great response, right? I mean, he just said, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, you know, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You got to repent. You just can't come and look right. You got to be right. You got to do right. And so they respond by saying, well, if we need to repent, what's that mean? How would that look? What should we do? What kind of changes should we make? That's awesome. Now, you look at that, okay, was it how all these people responded, his congregation, was it because they responded so well that made John the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? I don't think so. Because really, you look at the different prophets throughout history, you look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah preached all his life. He preached with a right heart. And he had the right message. Not one person repented in his whole ministry. Do you know that? So you look at that. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you got Jonah. Okay, you think about Jonah. That guy had a wrong heart, wrong attitude. His message was the bare minimum. Remember? Jonah hated the people that God sent him to. Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevites. They need to repent, or I'm going to smoke them. And the Ninevites, I hate the Ninevites. So he says, go to Nineveh, preach to them. They got to repent. Jonah gets on a boat, goes in the exact opposite direction to Tarsus. And he has to go through the whole deal, right? The storm and then them throwing him overboard, getting swallowed by a great fish. And he gets burped up on the beach after he's had those 3 days and three nights to really be worked on by the Lord. But even then, when he goes in there, he's not preaching to them this message of love and acceptance and kindness and all of that. He goes in there, and like I said, the bare minimum. He wants to see him fried. He just goes in there. He's walking through, 40 days in destruction. 40 days in your toast. That's it. And that's all he says. He doesn't tell them how to repent. He doesn't kind of encourage them to repent. He doesn't even tell them to repent. He said, you're toast. 40 days. That's it. Destruction. And then he goes and sits up on top of a hill to watch the fireworks. He does. And you think, well, you look at that and you go, okay, well, wrong heart, very bad message kind of thing, no compassion, but yet the whole city repents. So the way that people respond, it doesn't really determine how God is pleased with the guy and his really the legitimacy of his ministry. Because how people respond, the person given the message has no control over that. That is that person's free will, and it is the Lord himself working by the power of his Holy Spirit in that person's life and how they respond to God's work. I am so glad that God does not hold me responsible to how people respond to how I teach, to what I say. I try and make it very clear. I try and make it to where people understand what God says. But ultimately, how you respond to it, what you do with it, that's between you and God. As long as I do what I'm supposed to do, well, then God's pleased with me, I believe. But how you respond, that's, it's never an accurate gauge of somebody's effectiveness is just how people respond to a certain message. And you look at verses 11 through 14. He says, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he answered them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So he preaches this blunt message, this direct message, and people respond with, okay, then what should we do? So what he does here is he teaches them what repentance would look like with them. He looks at their individual lives, and he looks at the tax collectors. And you got to understand, the tax collectors then were very different than the IRS is today. As much as people dislike the IRS, no comparison. Because then, tax collectors were looked upon as turncoats. They were looked upon as traitors because they were in cahoots with the Roman government who were exacting the taxes. And so they were looked upon as somebody who was collaborating with the enemy and forcing their brethren, the Jews, to pay the Romans who were oppressing them. And so they looked on tax collectors like they were lowlifes, man. They were the worst, the scum of the earth at that time. And with the soldiers, you look at that, and that's even more of a big deal because these are Roman soldiers he's talking to. These are Roman soldiers, non-Jews. They're Gentile soldiers that are coming and say, well, what should we do? And you know what? He doesn't tell them, stop being soldiers. He just tells them, do what is right. Don't intimidate people. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. He tells them what is right for them to do in each of their specific cases. In other words, what he does is he is teaching them how to apply God's word to them in a practical way. Here's what it says. Here's what that means to you. Here's how you apply that in your life. And so we look at that and say, well, was John the Baptist the greatest because he taught the people how to practically apply God's word in their life? I don't think so, because most of the prophets did. In fact, that was supposed to be the norm. Remember when we get to Nehemiah's time, when they rebuild the city and all, and in Nehemiah 8:8 it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That was supposed to be the norm. Anybody who teaches the word of God should be doing that. And so I don't think that's why John was the greatest. Now look at verses 15 through 17. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, the people were expecting the Christ. It says they were in expectation. Remember when we talked about the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, and we talked about the prophecies that God had let them know when the Messiah would come, right? Remember that? Just a couple weeks ago. Well, they were in expectation. They knew those prophecies. And they knew where and all that. They knew that this was the right time. This was the right time for the Messiah to come. And as they looked at John, they no doubt sensed and really saw that John was indeed from God. And this guy's a man of God. This guy's totally of God. You know what he's doing. And so it was easy for the people to believe that he was the Messiah. It is the right time. And man, he is really laying it on. You know, he is definitely from God. So maybe this guy is the Messiah. So you look at that and you go, well, this is awesome though, because John the Baptist stayed on track. He kept a right perspective. And with that right perspective, it kept him humble. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah is coming. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Remember in John chapter 3, where there was this dispute between some of John the Baptist's followers and some of the other Jews in that area, in verses 25 through 31, I love this story. It says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Oh, what an awesome minister. What an awesome guy that people are leaving his ministry and going to Jesus' ministry. John understood. That's what my ministry is pointing everybody to him. You know, it is so easy in the ministry, and I've seen so many pastors that get their socks in a knot when people leave. Now, it's a heartbreaker because you think, man, I failed them. Somehow or another, I have failed that person. I have failed to be what they needed or whatever. And sometimes, though, you just have to say, maybe not. You know, but what you do have to keep telling yourself is, they're not mine. They are Jesus' sheep. You know, you don't belong to me. I'm your pastor right now, as long as you choose me to be your pastor until you fire me. But the deal is, you don't belong to me. You belong to him. And if God moves you from here to someplace else, so long as they're teaching the word of God, then, hey, what's it to me? What can I do about it? What can I say? If God moves you, then who am I to argue with God? My job is to do what I'm supposed to do here while I have time to do it. My job is to be faithful to Him. And if God puts on your heart to go someplace else, well, you belong to Him. I can't get into that whole possessiveness. But we've known people, right? You guys have maybe even been in churches where pastors are like that. And they get all wigged out, man. You visited another church. What's wrong with you? You know, and they get all tied in a knot over that. Ought not to. You belong to the Lord. And so you look at this, and you see how John responded. So you say, well, did Jesus consider him the greatest because he was humble? Because he wasn't lifted up with pride over the success of his ministry? Or over the admiration of the people? Was that why? Or was it because he stayed on track and was faithful to his calling? Regardless of what happened? Regardless of all this stuff? I don't think so. Because most of the prophets did. How about verses 18 through 20? And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, you might jot some notes down if this helps you, but just to kind of explain to you what is going on here, it's really like a soap opera. Herod Antipas, who is the Herod here, okay, that locks John up in prison. Herod Antipas is the same Herod that Jesus would stand before at his trial. Okay, now, he was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a great sinner, man. This guy was a bad dude. He was the guy that had all of the babies killed in Bethlehem. That was the Herod that did that. It was said of him by his contemporaries that it was safer to be Herod's pig than one of his kids. Because if he felt one of his kids were kind of coming up and rising to some kind of power, he'd kill him. He killed his wives. He killed his kids. Anybody got in his way, man, the guy did away with. He was a bad guy. Well, he had a bunch of different wives and a bunch of different sons. And Herod Antipas here is one of them. Well, Herodias... Okay, this is the gal that Herod Antipas is now married to. She was the daughter of Aristobulus, which is, he was a half-brother of Antipas. Okay? So, Herod Antipas and Herod Aristobulus are half-brothers. Same dad, different mom. Aristobulus, you know, he has Herodias, and now she's married to Herod Antipas. Okay? Lost you yet? I'm losing me almost, all right? But she had been married to her uncle, Herod Philip. Okay? Philip was another half-brother of Herod Antipas and Aristobulus. She had been married to him and bore him a daughter named Salome. She's the one that did the lewd dance in front of Herod Antipas, remember? And we'll get into that later on. But she divorced her husband, Philip, so that she could marry Antipas, and Antipas divorced his wife so he could marry Herodias. What a soap opera, huh? As the stomach turns. So John the Baptist, he is publicly denouncing Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch. It means a ruler of a fourth. And he is denouncing publicly Herod Antipas, saying, this is wrong what you are doing. You've got your brother's wife, not to mention the incestuous kind of thing that's happening there, but you've got your brother's wife, and then you're all doing all these other sins and all that. And so to shut him up, Herod Antipas puts John the Baptist in prison. Later on, he'll actually have him beheaded. But this is the kind of creep that he was dealing with, but John the Baptist stood right up to him, man, just in that guy's face. So was it because John suffered for his ministry, being imprisoned and eventually beheaded? I don't think so, because most of the prophets were persecuted and imprisoned and killed. In fact, when Stephen, remember Stephen, he was one of the first seven deacons. He lays this big witness on the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers, the council of the Jews, the 70. He's telling them about their history, and then he's really witnessing about Christ. And as he gets to the point where he's talking about the prophets and about how they had crucified Christ and all that stuff, he says in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In other words, you know, every one of the prophets were persecuted. Every one of them suffered. So really, that doesn't set John the Baptist apart from the rest of the prophets, right? So you think, well, what did set him apart? Well, I think it's right here in verses 21 and 22. This is why I believe that Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Oh, awesome, man. I mean, think about that. Not only was he the forerunner of the Lord, not only did he get to prepare the way of the Messiah, okay, but he ministered directly to the Lord. He got to see the Messiah of Israel, the Savior that all the other prophets throughout history had prophesied about. They foretold that he was coming. And John the Baptist got to be the prophet that was there when he came. He got to minister to him. He got to baptize him. Imagine that. He got to see him in the flesh and baptize him. He got to see the Holy Spirit descend in a bodily form as a dove and land upon the Son of God as he's baptizing him. He got to hear the Father speak from heaven with an audible voice that others heard, hey, this is my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased. Oh, man. John the Baptist got to be the only one of the Old Testament prophets to see the promised Messiah that would come and fulfill all the prophecies that all the other prophets had foretold of. He got to see him in the flesh. Think about that. I mean, if you were one of the other prophets, wouldn't you give your right arm to be John the Baptist? Oh, man. Now, you think about that. And as I got to thinking about it and praying about it, you know, my heart, just God has wired me this way to always look for practical application for us, you know, especially after what I just taught, right? You know, but how can we benefit from this kind of thing? Okay, that was John. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he got to see the Lord face to face. Well, folks, just as John was there when the Lord came the first time, there will be Christians who are worshiping God when he comes back the second time. See, there have been Christians for over 2,000 years now, waiting, expecting the promise of his return, haven't there? In fact, Jesus told us that we are to look for him. I mean, we're told to pray that he would come. Lord, come quickly. You know, we are to be looking forward to his return. And folks, our generation of Christians may be the greatest generation in this sense. We may be the ones to see all of this fulfilled. Somebody's got to be, right? The Bible tells us he is coming back. The Bible tells us that we are going to see him face to face. There is going to be that generation that will be there when he returns. And just like then, this is the right time. Remember when we went through the book of Daniel, or even just lately in the book of Revelation, and we looked at some of the things, some of the prophecies that talked about the timing and what we would see in the different prophecies that would be fulfilled that we see happening right now. Folks, we could be the greatest generation in that we may be the ones that are caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We may be the ones that see him face to face via his second coming. Isn't that an awesome thing when you think about it? I mean, there's going to be a generation that will, and boy, it sure looks like we're it. You know, I think when you look at all the way that things are lined up according to the Word of God, and all of these different prophecies that are either being fulfilled or have been fulfilled, or you can see, oh yeah, it could happen like this. It's like a bunch of dominoes being set up, you know, standing up one right next to another. We're just waiting for that first domino to be knocked over, and it sets in motion the whole end times events. Folks, we could be that most blessed of believers ever. But I think the question God wants us to answer is, are we ready? Are we living our lives in such a way that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? I think that's how we need to see it, that we're faithful just like John the Baptist, and we do all of those things that God wants for us, and that we're living in that expectation and ready to see him. I think that's what God wants for us. Amen.